verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day, and thank you for bringing us here tonight where we can gather together and sing praises to you and study your word and fellowship and just come to you in prayer. I pray that your spirit would be with us in a special way as we study your word, that you would just give us wisdom, help us to understand it better, and just have a greater desire to apply it to our lives, that we would want to live for your glory, and that we would have a better understanding of what it is we're facing when we face various trials and hard times, and that we would remember that you are sovereign and you've ordained it for reasons that we may know or may not know. But just help us and teach us to trust you no matter what we face. Bless our time tonight. Bless those who can't be with us and who need a healing touch. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, the title tonight, Satan Sifts Simon. Henry pointed out I got a lot of S words tonight, so don't try to say that one three times fast. Satan Sifts Simon. You know, I could have called it The Devil Sifts Peter, but this sounded cooler, so I went with that. And plus, the text actually calls him Simon and Satan. So I'm talking about this tonight because I talked about this just kind of in passing Sunday night. We were talking about a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up. And I gave several examples of that in Scripture where somebody had to be tore down, you know, emotionally or physically or spiritually. And then there was a time of healing, and then they're built back up. And Simon Peter's a perfect example of that. And that's, I'd mentioned it, like I said, in passing Sunday night. So I thought, well, I want to elaborate on that a little bit, the whole situation of him denying Christ, and just kind of looking at that and seeing what we could learn from that. Because you do see it in Simon Peter in terms of all three of those aspects that I'd mentioned Sunday, the healing, the tearing down, the building up. Sometimes in life we get tore down and, you know, we don't really know why. You know, did I do something to deserve this? Is God punishing me? Is there sin in my life? Is this why I'm going through this? And sometimes it's not the case at all. I'm going to talk a little bit here in a few moments about Job. It was not a matter of Job needing to be punished for sin in his life. The Bible's clear about that. Job wasn't perfect, and he certainly struggled at times as he was going through his suffering. But he was not being punished. And sometimes, you know, we go through things, we're not being punished for something specifically. It's just God has ordained a hard time for us to go through for his glory and for our good. And sometimes you got to remind yourself that a lot as you're going through it. Now, Peter, on the other hand, there could be an argument made that Peter had it coming because he was a little too big for his britches. And he was like that a lot of times, you know that. But as you read in the passage there, and I mean, that's just one example. Peter says stuff like this all the time. Oh, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus says, no, you're not. I'm telling you, you won't make it through this day, much less prison and death. You'll deny you even know me before the rooster crows. Now, Peter's just perplexed by this. I mean, he's always so, you know, he's impetuous. He's bold and he's, you know, brave, and he's willing to fight. He'll swing a sword. But in terms of what he had the capacity to do, he really he thought more highly of himself than he ought. As old cowboys used to say, he was riding for a fall. You know, you see a cowboy that thinks he's pretty good up on that horse, and everybody who knows anything about that sort of thing says he's riding for a fall. What does that mean? It means, well, he's gonna fall, he's gonna bust his rear, and he's gonna be humbled. Well, that's what happened to Peter. And the Bible teaches this. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16. It happens. And it happened to Peter. At the beginning, before we get to the text here, I just got two hard things in life to accept and then one eternally beneficial thing to accept. Two hard things to accept in life. One is hard times are inevitable. Number two, God intends for hard times to be inevitable. And so when you consider what the Bible teaches about going through hard times, it's going to happen. And so we shouldn't even be surprised when it does, according to James, the book of James. Here's a couple of passages. Luke 17, verse 1, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. That's speaking about a specific kind of trial, a stumbling block where someone's trying to trip you up. But Jesus said it's inevitable that those come. This world's full of people trying to trip you up. And so you're not going to just sail through life as a Christian with no problems and nobody trying to lead you astray. It's inevitable, Jesus says, that these will come. Likewise, Paul, after he went on one of his missionary journeys, he goes back and he's strengthening the churches. Acts chapter 14, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's just the way it is. And so Paul doesn't go around all these new churches that... there's new believers and new churches. He goes around encouraging them. And he's not encouraging them by saying, well, you're Christians now. Everything's going to go great for you. God will take care of everything. You'll never have another problem again. I mean, your business will be a success. Your marriages will be glorious. You know, all kinds of kids. Your kids will be wonderful. You'll never have any problems. That's not what he says at all. He comes by encouraging them with what? Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Because undoubtedly they're new believers. Paul comes, the Apostle Paul comes to encourage them. What are they saying? Oh, I'm a Christian, but guess what? Life's gotten hard for me. It's even harder now. Because there's people out there who don't like me because I'm a Christian. And Paul's like, this is going to happen a lot. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. And incidentally, that's kind of one way which you find out if someone's conversion was genuine or not. I mean, somebody may have just got caught up in the moment and claimed to be a follower of Christ, and then you come back, Paul comes back to encourage them, and the guy is, I didn't know it was going to be this hard. Forget it. I'm not going to be a Christian. This is ruining my business. Well, that's sad. He never was a Christian then, was he? Because if he was a Christian, he wouldn't have that reaction to going through the hard times. So, hard times are inevitable, and since they are, the sooner we accept that they're a part of life, the better we're going to handle them. Because there's different ways to handle hard times. And I'll give you four real quick here, not elaborate on them, just to kind of mention them. Hard times are coming, in various forms. Some people deny it, and then they're shocked when it happens, right? You just kind of live in this dream world where, oh, everything good's going to happen to me. Nothing bad's ever going to happen. I've claimed it from Jesus and, this sort of talk. And then when it happens, when something bad, it doesn't have to be huge. It might be, just something that they weren't expecting. And they're just completely shocked. I can't believe this happened. Like, well, where'd you get the idea you weren't going to suffer as a Christian? Because you sure didn't get it from the Bible. There are a lot of name it and claim it type preachers that teach that a lot, though. All right, so some deny it, and then they're shocked, and some just depress it, I'll put it that way, and they're saddened by it. They're crushed. Every time something happens in life, it's just like they can't handle it. Well, listen, if you know it's coming, not to say that it won't still knock you down, but you need to be prepared for it and learn to deal with it. So some people deny it, some depress it, some detonate it. Are you the type that get mad when hard things happen? Boom! Well, some people do. And what does that do for you? Nothing. It just gives you even more sin to repent of, as if you didn't already have enough. And then finally, number four, some people deal with it. I mean, that's what you got to do in life. You got to deal with it. I don't know why this happened, but it happened. Let's deal with it. And when I say deal with it, I don't mean just figure it out on your own and deal with it. I mean you look to God and you deal with it. You trust in God and you deal with it. And you know, this too shall pass, and God has a reason for it, and I don't understand, but that's fine. All right, so hard times are inevitable, and secondly, God intends for hard times to be inevitable. And to me, this is a tremendous comfort when you go through hard times in life to know that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is not up there confused. He's not surprised at what you're going through. If you really believe what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God, then you have to know wholeheartedly that He ordained what you're going through. It's not like, you know, He was stunned by it. Oh, Satan got one in on me here and is attacking Shane this week. You look to God as being sovereign over everything, including Satan. And to me, that's a tremendous comfort. Some people get very angry about that because they don't want to think that God would allow them to go through something hard. Well, He loves me more than that. He wouldn't have me go through something hard. It's Satan who did this to me. It could very well have been Satan. You go back to the Job story, which I will in a bit. Yes, Satan definitely played a part in that, but he doesn't do anything without God's permission. And so it is. God's in control. I go through a hard time, you go through a hard time, God's in control of it, which means, according to Spurgeon, one of my favorite quotes, I'll probably use it in the past, I'll use it again, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the believer rests their head. That's how we sleep at night, because God's sovereign. I don't know how Arminians sleep at all. I have a hard enough time as a Calvinist, but I mean, if you think everything depends on you, yeah, I would not sleep well. But it does help to know that there's purpose to what's going on in your life, even if you don't know what the purpose is. I heard a story one time about POWs, I don't remember what war it was, and one of the things they would do to them, you know, as torture, so to speak, had massive piles of dirt, and they would have them transfer from there to here. They finally get it done, and the next day they'd have them transfer it back to where it was before. They would do this every day, just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Well, one purpose was just to work them, you know, to punish them, to wear them out. But what they found was that it not only messed with them physically, it messed with them mentally, because it was just the, depending on the person, the annoying aspect of, this is worthless. Why are we doing this? We just moved this over here yesterday. Now they're having us move it back. Now they're having us move it back. And they would... you know, some of that mental torture that they would go through just because they were doing something that to them seemed completely pointless. That can be frustrating. And when we face things in life that we don't understand and we say, this is pointless. I don't understand why God would do this. This doesn't make any sense at all. He just hates me. He's just punishing me. He's mad at me. Whatever it is. Well, if that's the mindset, you're going to be frustrated. And God's not going to be glorified in that type of mindset. But whenever we face things like that and you say, you know, I don't see the point. But God is not the head of a POW camp trying to torture me. He is my loving Heavenly Father, and He has purpose in it, even if I don't see it. And I'll trust Him. And that's what we're called to do. Trust even when we don't understand. Which leads me to the one eternally beneficial thing to accept in life. God uses bad times for good purposes. No matter what we're going through, we know that He's got a plan and it's good. He's going to use it for His glory and for our good. Here's one of several I'll read from Job tonight. Job 23, verse 8. He's going through a hard time. By Job 23, he's in the midst of a lot of suffering. And this is what he says. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. You ever been in a situation you just don't feel like God's there? You can't see Him, you can't sense Him, you can't feel Him. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. And when he has tested me, I shall shine forth as gold. That's beautiful. Job says, I can't see him anywhere. I can't perceive him. I don't know where God is. I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's testing me. And Job, listen, he's not far from the truth, is he? He's testing me. He knows where I'm at. That's all that matters, isn't it? Doesn't matter if you know where God is. He knows where you're at. That's the important thing. And when he tests me, Job says, I'll shine forth as gold. And he did when it was all said and done. And so when you think about it, you're going through a hard time, the why of it. Why am I going through this? Well, in a general sense, you know the answer. It may not comfort you, but why am I going through this? In a general sense, because God ordained it. God said so. That was always my dad's profound answer to anything I would ask, questioning why he was making me do something when I was a kid. You all might have used the same line. I know I use it if I'm in the mood. Dad, why do I have to rake the leaves? Why do I have to do this? Instead of giving me a nice explanation of, well, son, if we don't rake them up, then they're going to pile up, and then da-da-da-da-da. Dad, why do I have to rake the leaves? Because I said so. And that was the end of it. Okay, rake the leaves. So why do you go through trials in life? Because God said so. And he might not tell you more than that, or he might. Why in general? Because God said so. Why specifically? I don't know. I mean, and I've told people that as a pastoral counselor before. Why would God have me go through this sometimes? I say, well, maybe it's because of this. Maybe it's because of that. God will use it in your life and you'll minister to others down the road. I mean, I can dream up all sorts of potential reasons why God is having you go through this. Sometimes I've told people, I have no idea why God has ordained this for you. I cannot tell you the answer. I'm sorry. But I will tell you, God is good and he knows what he's doing, and in due time, he'll let you know. That's hard. That's hard to accept. It's hard to tell somebody when they're looking for answers. But at the end of the day, we're either going to trust God or not, regardless of what happens. And that's what faith does. That's what faith is all about. Faith is not, you know, some kind of flaky pie in the sky buzzword that Christians like to use for positive thinking. I got faith. I got faith. Faith endures through hard times. That's what real faith does. And Job, again, in chapter 13, he's talking about enduring through what he's facing. And he makes a glorious statement, Job 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job, just curse God and die already. I mean, enough's enough. And then his friends piling on. Well, it's obviously something you did. Job didn't have a lot going for him here. It's not bad enough that physically he's falling apart. His family is gone. His livelihood is gone. And the few people in his life that are supposed to comfort him are not comforting him at all. I mean, what's going to happen, Job? I mean, is God going to actually kill you? Because everything bad's happening, now your health is... What are you going to say to that, Job? What do you say to the fact that God might kill you? Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's faith, isn't it? I mean, that's faith. When you're literally facing death and you say, okay, fine, then I'll die. I'll still trust him right up to the end. I'll trust him into eternity. That's what Christians do. I mean, that's not... Job's not... superstar in that regard. That's what every Christian should sound like. And yes, Job was a Christian. Jesus just hadn't died for his sins yet, chronologically speaking. I always say that. Believers in the Old Testament, how do they get to heaven? Because Jesus died for their sins. Well, he hadn't died yet. Yeah, I know. But when he did die, he paid for their sins. It's almost like, don't tell anybody I said this outside this church, but it's almost like God already knew who he was going to save. When Jesus went to the cross, almost like they were, I don't know, elect or something. Shh, don't tell anybody. I'm joking. Okay, so now let's turn to Simon Peter and look at this situation with him and Satan and Jesus. It's similar in some ways to the whole Job thing too, isn't it? Because it involves a believer, it involves God, and it involves Satan, and it involves conversations about what Satan wants to do to that believer. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In this passage, Satan says to Jesus, "I demand Simon to sift him as wheat." A little different, but a lot of similarities. All right, so let's notice verse 31, and notice how Jesus expresses this. This is not, you know, casual conversation. This is Jesus, this is exclamatory. Jesus getting his attention. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold." Those are big words coming from Jesus there. I mean, the fact that he says Simon twice, you know as well as I do, that's for emphasis, right? Just like in the Bible, holy, holy, holy. Why do they say it three times in Isaiah 6? It's for emphasis. You know, when you're talking about God being holy, you can say, "God is holy." That's absolutely true, isn't it? Or you could even say it twice. "Holy. God is holy." There's more emphasis there, isn't it? But man, the way it's spoken in Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, of those three, which one had the most emphasis? There's no question when you think of that, the trifecta of holiness there. You see the emphasis. And so that's what Jesus does here. "Simon, Simon." It's waking him up, getting his attention. And he uses the word "behold." I mean, that too. When you see that in Scripture, something big is getting ready to be said. I mean, that is an attention grabber. "Behold, Simon, Simon, behold." Wow, what is it, Jesus? Because what he says next, if this hasn't already got his attention, what he says next should, because the next thing he tells him is, "Satan wants you." Now, that should get your attention. Satan has demanded, as he says in the text, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And so who are you dealing with, Simon? You're dealing with Satan himself. This is not Jesus saying, "Hey, look, Simon, Judas, he's a turncoat, so watch out for him. You know, he's kind of a backstabber. Just be on guard." That's not what he's saying. "Look, Simon, we're going to go to town here in a bit, and there's going to be this girl. She's going to nag you because she recognizes you're from Galilee." Okay, so just kind of watch out. He didn't say that either. Not even something as big as, "You know what? You're going to have some problems with Herod before long. Well, you're going to get arrested. You know, some things are going to happen." No, no, it's not anybody piddly like Herod. It's Satan himself who wants to sift you like wheat. It's not like, "Oh, he wants to plant a couple little thoughts in your head. He wants to needle you. He wants to sift you like wheat." And he's demanded permission for it. He didn't come hat in hand. I'll put it that way, the way it's worded here. And so let's examine that little phrase a little bit. Demanded permission. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. There's two aspects of this: demand and permission. They sound like opposites, don't they? It sounds funny to demand permission, because permission, you're usually nice. "May I please? Da, da, da." Demand, you're not nice. "Give him to me." So the interesting thing about demanding something, well, it sounds pushy, right? Making demands is pushy. But you know what demanding also implies? It implies that you're admitting someone else has the authority, not you. Why? Because you have to make the request. If I walk up to, I don't know, mayor's office or something, I walk in and I say, "I demand to see the mayor." Why don't I just walk right in and see the mayor? Why am I demanding? Why am I talking to the secretary? Why am I talking to the security guards? Well, when I say I demand, I'm also begrudgingly admitting I can't really get in there unless they give me permission, right? And so when you demand something, you're also against your will, no doubt, not what you wanted to do. You're also having to imply and admit that you don't have authority. You've got to get somebody's permission. And so Satan does this, apparently. He demands permission. And when you think of the permission, it's interesting to know. I mean, when you look at this in Greek, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Here's how it words literally, how it sounds literally in the Greek, word for word. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded all of you to sift like wheat. The Greek word there, has demanded you, it means all of you, not all of the disciples, but it means every part of Peter, Simon. He wants all of you, all right? He doesn't want to just mess with your mind. He really wants to mess you up. I mean, this is like the schoolyard bully saying, you know, he's going to destroy you on the playground after school. Jesus is telling him, man, he wants you. He wants to sift you, all of you. He wants to destroy you. May have had a humbling effect on Peter, you know, because Peter sure wasn't quite so brash just shortly after this. And again, permission. You got to have the permission. It's the same way with Job. You remember, as I mentioned, it was the Lord who brought that up. Have you considered my servant Job? And you remember in that situation, Satan calls the Lord on it. And he says, well, yeah, of course, you know, he worships you because you've put a hedge of protection around him. You've blessed everything he's done. Look, if you take away all this stuff, he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan says to the Lord. And the Lord says, Job chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the Lord. So at that point, he couldn't touch him physically, but he could do anything else. God gave him permission, didn't he? He is in your power. Satan, you can do to him anything you want. And what I'm going to tell you is, he's not going to curse me. You do anything you want. You can't touch him physically yet, although he does eventually get that too. And, you know, and again, that's a major difference there between Job and Simon. God suggested it. With Simon, Satan demanded it. Now, any thoughts on why Simon? I mean, all the other disciples, why not go after one of them? This might seem too obvious, but maybe that there's any ideas. Why does Satan want Simon so bad? Definitely. He's definitely a leader of the 12. Any other reason? Well, he's a big mouth. He does have that going for him, doesn't he? He comes across like he's ready to take Satan on, you know, in a fist fight or something with a water gun. He's brash, you know, and so it's almost like he's so lacking in humility that he's just an easy target. And you're right, being a leader of the pack, I mean, Jesus is the leader, but among the 12, he's the unquestioned leader. And if Satan can get to him, what's going to happen to the rest of them? Jesus crucified. Okay, let's look to Peter. He's sifted like wheat. Now what? The other ones are going to scatter. And so you do see a reason why he may go after Simon, and it's granted. You know, only God has the authority to allow Satan to attack someone like that. And in this case, permission was granted. And again, go back to Job. It's the same type of mentality. Job completely has this mentality that God's sovereign over everything, good and bad. And most people don't think that way. Even most so-called Christian people don't think that way. They don't have that high of a view of God's sovereignty. Even people who believe in the sovereignty of God don't have such a high view of God's sovereignty that every time something bad happens, they say, well, Lord's will was done. And that's what Job does. In Job 1, a famous phrase of his, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not blame God. did not sin nor blame God. He says the Lord took it away. All this stuff that he lost, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. But then in the very next sentence it says, but he didn't blame God. Well, he did blame God, didn't he? Or did he not? He said, the Lord took this away from me. But then it says he didn't blame God. So did he or did he not? Well, he acknowledged that God was the one that took it, but that's not the same thing as blaming, is it? To blame is to sin and charge God with wrong for having taken his entire family and all of his livelihood. He acknowledged that God took all of that, but his mindset with that is it was the Lord who gave it. Therefore, it was his to take, and he did. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's incredible. The mindset he has. The text tells us he did not sin, nor did he blame God. He acknowledged God took it, but he didn't see that as something God should be blamed for, since it was God's in the first place. He says something very similar, Job does, in Job chapter 2, when his wife tells him to curse God and die. He says in Job chapter 2, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not, in the King James it says, and not evil? NAS says adversity. Shall we accept good but not evil from God? What do you mean evil from God? How can God give you evil? That was Satan, Job. Didn't you read? No, he didn't. He didn't have the book. It was Satan inflicting that evil upon you. Yeah, well, guess what? Read the whole chapter. God's the one that said he's in your hands. So is Satan to blame for what happened to Job? Yes. But who is the true sovereign one and who is the secondary cause? Satan is secondary because he's always secondary to God. God's the one who's in control. And Job sees it that way. Bad things happened to me. It was the Lord's will. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All this, he did not sin. And again, it says it again right after he says, shall we accept good from God and not evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so if someone says, well, Job was wrong to say that God gave him evil, the very next verse says he was not wrong. It says he did not sin. Now, you can dig into the Hebrew there as to whether or not that word should be translated evil or adversity. Or the word in Hebrew is translated both ways in English, but what the word means is when something bad happens to you. And when bad things happen, sometimes you could call them downright evil things that happen to you. I mean, sometimes it's an accident. Sometimes it's a purposeful hurting of you. Job says, whatever happens, he's trusting that God's in control. All right, so back to Simon here. He's going to be sifted like wheat, is the request, at least, on Satan's part. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, here's the thing with being sifted like wheat. And just hearing it sounds horrible, but when you think about what it actually is, nowadays they sift wheat. They do with a combine. You know, you see them big old combines. They got machines that can do things now that, you know. Back in those days, wheat would have to be sifted, which is to say, by hand, you would have the wheat would have to be pressed down so it could separate from the chaff. And so they would stomp it, you know, like that, or sometimes they would have it, you know, threshed on and stomped on by oxen or whatever they could get to pressure it to. And then they would take the pitchforks, and you've seen this, where they'll winnow them up, you know, and the chaff will blow away, and you're left with the actual edible part. I guess, theoretically, if you're wheat being sifted and you had feelings, it wouldn't be comfortable, right? I mean, that's why the expression is there. And this is a strange question, I know. I say a lot of strange things, so you're used to that. But the world's not, so I get a lot of stares. With the wheat, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Here's a question I have. Did Satan specifically say, I want to sift him like wheat? Or did he say, I want to destroy Peter? And Jesus says, oh, you want to sift him like wheat, huh? Okay, well, hey, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Who said sift you like wheat? I assume Satan did. But it's just an interesting phrase, and I wonder from where it came. Now, here's the thing that's really interesting about it to me is, as I mentioned, if you're a kernel of wheat, this is not a pleasant process. You're getting stomped. You're getting thrown into the air. I mean, it's just not a pleasant process. But guess what? Don't tell Satan this. Being sifted is good for the wheat. That's how it becomes edible wheat. So the process is a good process. It's painful, but it's good because you come forth like a real piece of wheat, like you're supposed to. What's the point of all that? Well, guess what? Getting sifted by Satan in this life when he wants to destroy you is actually going to do something that's going to be for your benefit. That's not what he wants. But God causes all things to work together for good for his people, doesn't he? And so Satan may have it in mind to destroy you, but it's not going to work out that way in the end because Satan's not the one that's in control. And so he might sift you all God allows, but that sifting itself that he's trying to destroy you with, God is strengthening you through that. And so it has a different effect. You look at specifically how Peter was, how he was sifted. What was the sifting with Peter? I mean, this is all symbolic language, but what was it that happened to Peter that was so bad that night? She recognized him, and then Peter did what?
He denied it.
And not just once. You think about that. I mean, you think about if I were to tell you tonight, you know what? One of you people, before tomorrow morning gets here, you'll deny to somebody that you even know Jesus. Three times you'll do that. You'd say, that's not going to happen. I mean, who would I be talking to between now and... And then you find yourself in some tense situation. You realize your life's in danger. If you are, in fact, associated with Christ, and what do? You panic, and you say, oh, I'm not a Christian. No. No, you got me mistaken for somebody. I mean, you walk out there, and there's five or six Muslims, and you're the only one left in this building. I've come close to having that happen before, but not quite. They better be awful fast Muslims, I'll just say that. But... I mean, what would you do in such a situation? We all got it in our heads that we're going to be heroes, right? Oh, man, I would just, and I'd die for Christ. Well, that's what Peter said, too. And we all talk big when there's not a gun at our head. I mean, we like to think, and hopefully we would. Hopefully we would. But who knows? You know, who knows what you're going to do in that situation? Peter was adamant. I'm ready to go to prison and to die with you. He was adamant. That's how you knew he was going to fall hard. He was too full of himself. He was too confident. And the confidence wasn't placed in the Lord. It was placed in Peter. Because if that confidence had been placed in the Lord, he would have said, rather than, oh, I'll die with you, he would have said, oh, Lord, give me strength. I know what you've said. I believe every word you say. I'm going to face something really hard tonight, but I can get through with your power and by your grace. Now, if he'd had that mentality, I'd say, that's a man full of faith there. It wasn't his mentality. His mentality was, oh, Jesus, I'll die with you. What are you talking about? I'll go to prison. I am ready. Those are the words that jumped out of the page at me as I'm looking at that. Verse 33, he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I am ready. You better be careful about saying I am ready when you're not really ready. Because Peter wasn't ready, was he? Thought he was, but he wasn't. And Jesus tells him as much. Well, think about, that's really how Peter gets sifted by wheat. That whole situation of him denying Christ. The girl recognizes him, his accent. I mean, there's a couple other folks. And it gets tense, I'm sure. They start, because she's not quiet about it. Hey, he was with him. He's one of those Galileans. He was with Jesus, and what's Peter doing? He's totally panicking. And the eerie part of it, if you read Luke's account, the third time, when he's calling down curses upon himself, I tell you, I do not know the man. According to Luke's account, at that moment, a rooster crows. In Luke's account, Peter turns and Jesus is looking right at him. By this point, Jesus is beaten to a pulp. He's inside the inner courtyard. You can see undoubtedly through a window type thing. Peter's in the outer courtyard railing about how he does not know Jesus. The rooster crows. And Jesus is looking at him. That's powerful. Is it any surprise what Peter did next? Bitterly, the text says, he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, you think of that, you know, that whole scene of his denial, particularly when he just bragged to Jesus he would never do that. And the thing is, Peter, I don't have any doubt in his mind, he meant that. He really believed that because he really did love Jesus. I mean, he wasn't putting on like Judas was. He really thought he'd go to prison and death for Jesus. And guess what? He did. But not yet. I am ready to go to prison. No, you're not ready. But you will go to prison and you will die for me someday. But you're not ready yet. All right. And in that, by the way, Peter's reaction is really where you see the faith. Because what Jesus says to him when he says, I've prayed for you, verse 32, he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and once you've turned again, you'll strengthen your brothers. So he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And so when you see this, the situation, I mean, just look at that whole situation where he got sifted like wheat, and you see how a believer gets sifted versus how an unbeliever would handle the same situation. Peter was very close to getting himself crucified, all right, because of the whole situation. He was there. Now, an unbeliever would look at that situation. They wouldn't weep bitterly. You know what they'd do? They'd celebrate. They'd say, wow, Peter, you almost got killed, but man, you got out of there. Good job. Well, I lied. I told him I didn't know. Who cares if you tell a little white lie? What's that going to hurt? You got to do what you got to do to stay alive, man. Hey, you lied to him? Fine, but you convinced him. Good job. You should run for office. You're a good liar. And so Peter, he gets away, right, with his life. Now the world's going to look at that and say, great job. Boy, he's shrewd. Boy, he's sharp. But Peter didn't feel that way at all. Peter went out and he wept bitterly over this. Why? Well, you look at the whole thing. He truly loved Jesus and he failed miserably. And Jesus told him it was going to happen. And he didn't believe him. And then, you know, you're face to face with your own sin. What do you do? Well, I mean, it's painful. In Peter's mind, this is like spitting in the face of Christ. Here's Christ at his, from Peter's perspective, his most needy hour. Everyone has deserted him. Peter says, I'm going to stick with him. Bye, from a distance. And then he flat out denies him and gets out of there to save his own neck. Oh, this is what proves that Peter really is genuine. You can see it in the fact that, not in his denial, obviously. That's not where you see the genuineness of Peter's faith. You see the genuineness of his faith in his response to the denial. I mean, if you just see half the story, wow, as soon as times got hard, he denied he even knew Jesus. He must not be a real believer. Well, he is a believer because Jesus said, your faith will stand. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Say, well, it sounds like his faith failed. It didn't. He was. And that's the proof that he still had faith. You know, I mean, that's the proof that he's a child of the Lord, so to speak, that the faith was there. All right, I'm going to wrap it up here. Just one more little verse here. From James chapter 1, I'd mentioned this earlier kind of in passing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Satan was very persistent in coming after Simon, and it was granted, it was allowed, you can go sifting, but Jesus had a different plan for that sifting than Satan did. And Simon didn't even think the sifting would happen. I don't know what you're talking about. I'd go to prison, I'd die for you. Now, you're going to get sifted, but your faith will stay intact, and when you come back, you're going to strengthen your brothers. Satan's plan was to destroy him. Jesus would not let him. Remember who's in charge. And we'll talk about Jesus' prayer and Simon's purpose next time.